All right. So we concluded last week, Pastor Michael's study with Messianic eschatology. I feel like we cut it short. There was so much more we could have done on it. But that's life. But we're going to continue in Revelation. Revelation 4. We're going to talk in a little bit about, you know, just how it differs from what we've already been reading in Revelation. This is kind of a pivotal transition point in the revelation of Jesus Christ as given by John here. So, if you got your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we will begin reading. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So right away, I said that chapter 4 is a transition, kind of a pivot from where we've been. When we were going through chapter 3, you know, these were the letters to the churches. Letters we've said each week specifically addressed to a specific church group, church body, specifically speaking to their needs, but also speaking to all the churches at large. Each letter to the churches concluded with, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, plural churches. Listen, it's for everybody. And we know the Bible is pertinent for everybody. But when we get to chapter 4, the very first word there is after. After these things. And order, especially in reading Revelation, order is very, very important. Because if you eliminate order from the book of Revelation and the chronological basis that we have going through, then you take away all understanding for the most part. You know, what is Revelation? Is it just symbolic? Is you know, these things that we're going to talk about, just, you know, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that already happened? Is this a book of things that have already happened, or is this a book of things that are to come, and so forth? So the chronology is important to understand. So when it says after, know that this is after the church stuff. You know, if you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 19, and you get the order, that Revelation, you kind of get the outline that Revelation is going to be written in. "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So you kind of see the three categories that we're going to see introduced as we read Revelation. Right away in the beginning, John wrote what it is he's seeing. Write what you have seen. In chapters 2 and 3, we have John writing the things which are, the letters to the churches. This is the church age, the things which are. And then in chapter 4, after, the things which are to come. After the church age. When the church age is finished, this is where we're starting now in chapter 4. Church is scrapped, as Pastor Michael says all the time. You know, there's going to come a time. You know, we had Israel. We had the temple. God scraped the temple, entered church age. Eventually, church age, he's going to scrape, you know, the church is going to be scraped, and we're going to return to Israel. So this after, you know, church age is done. You know, and again, you know, I can't emphasize this really anymore. Chapter 4 and on, no more church. You know, it'll change your understanding when you think about it this way. In fact, the word church, it's not going to occur again in Revelation until chapter 22, until the very end. That's the next time the word church enters into Revelation. And the church really isn't even inferred again until chapter 19. And its inference is only in relation to the church, to the church's relationship to Christ as, you know, the bride of Christ. Furthermore, and further evidence of this is the church throughout, you know, the epistles and so forth was always absent of any ethnic identification, right? There's no Greek, there's no Gentile, there's no Jew. It was the church. Your identity is in Christ. You know, ethnic differences are erased whenever God refers to the church. Yet, when we pick up in chapter 4, all of a sudden you're going to see these ethnic distinctions start up again. You're going to see references to saved Gentiles, to saved Israelites. And you're going to see distinction between Israel and Gentile again. So continuing on, again, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. You know, first thing I notice right there is, you know, what's this door? It's open. It's left open up there. You know, if you look around our house, what? You see a lot of closed doors, right? People, you know, in general, closed doors behind them when they leave a room. You don't leave your front door open when you enter into the house, do you? You close it. But here we have a picture. Here's heaven, and there's a door, and it's fixed open. It's just open. There's no secret password. There's no guard. There's no angel there. It's an open door. But at the same time, notice, he sees it, but that doesn't mean he can get to it, right? John could not just enter the open door. Why couldn't he? He needed an invitation, right? He needed the voice to say, come up here. That invitation to come in. And we see that same picture today with grace and salvation. It's open to all. God's fixed it open through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And the invitation has been given through the gospel, right? At the same time, even though that door is open of grace and salvation, nobody enters that door unless they belong. No one that doesn't belong can cross over, can enter the door, even though it's open. Well, who does the inviting? Well, if you keep reading, it says, then I heard the first voice, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking to me, says, come up here. Well, if you go back again, chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1. You see who this voice is. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, same verbiage there, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you keep reading, then I turn to see the voice. And we know from our previous study, whose voice was it? Who has the voice that sounds like a trumpet? Christ, right? It's Jesus' voice. And it's the same today. Who does the inviting today to the for the believer? Who invites? Is it us? Is it me inviting somebody out on the street? No. I may be being used by God, but the invitation is not from me. The invitation is from Christ. It's like a party, you know, that someone else is throwing. He's like, hey, you want to come to the party? Well, they're the ones throwing the party. The invitation really is theirs. You're just the mouthpiece. Significantly, also, after the voice commands, look what happens in chapter 4. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Immediately. And that just testifies to the sovereignty of God. He commands. Jesus makes the command. Immediate response. Immediate results. How many other people can you say, do that? I know, you know, the kids, a lot of times you'll say, go do this. And it's a slow saunter backwards or whatever. They're still participating in what's going on. Well, not so with Jesus. When Jesus gives a command, it happens. Action. So now he's caught up in the Spirit, and he says, and behold, you know, we've talked about that word behold before. Look, right over there, see, it's real. It's happening. John is there. Yeah, he's on the island of Patmos, but he's there in spirit. He sees it. And he's going to describe here what he sees in just a second. But I got to pause here, because going forward, and a little bit already as we've been studying Revelation, we see a lot of symbolism. You know, while we do hold God's word to be literal, we always study it from a literal perspective. When God says something, he means exactly what he said. And that's really the only way the scriptures should be read. But we can't deny that there is symbolism also in scripture, and it's laced all throughout Revelation. For instance, the angels of the church, as we studied, the stars, the lampstands, they each were significant and they were representative of something else. Well, one reason that we see this is that John is describing things where? They're not here in this earth, right? He's not describing things that he sees here on earth. He's describing things that are beyond human comprehension. He's describing things that are so beyond magnificent. He's seeing and describing in earthly words, in things that his mind is familiar with. And even then, his description is unlike anything in this world. Like we look at the creatures with eyes all over them and in them. You know, it's like nothing that we have to look at to compare to. We can imagine it, maybe. And then there's a second reason why we have this symbolism rather than, you know, just spelled out word for word. And it's the same reason that Christ gave us in Matthew. When, you know, how did Christ teach? Parables, right? He always taught in parables. So flip over to Matthew 13:10 real quick. And let's see what Christ said. Why did he speak in parables? You guys remember why he spoke in parables? Disciples came to him. Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then Jesus continued to tell the parables. And it's the same with Revelation. You read Revelation, there's a lot of symbology. It's not for the common unbeliever. Yeah, they can read it, they can infer, but here's what's baffling to me. We read Revelation, we read prophetic books, we read Daniel, and we see the events We see the stage getting set. We see the world getting ready to do the exact things that are prophesied in Revelation. But if you talk to someone in the world, guess what? They don't see it. They don't see that everything that's getting set up, everything that's happening, is written already. They don't make the correlation. Why do you think that is? Well, God designed it that way. He doesn't want them to know. He doesn't want them to see it. It's kept hidden from them intentionally, but it's revealed to us so that we can be prepared, so that we can know, so that we can bolster our hope as we see the truth of what God said unfolding. That being said, some things that we're going to discuss may simply be literally spoken, but you know, I was telling Melissa this the other day, God chooses his words very carefully. And God is very wise in the way he says something and how he says something, which is why we're so passionate here about having a Bible as close to the exact words of God that we can get. You know, I don't want a storybook on the Bible. I want the Bible. I want God's words. Because he spoke specific words in a specific way for a specific reason. But there's also the possibility of deeper meanings than what might just be there at face value. And also, because of that, among theologians, there's many, many different ideas on what might be contained in many of these scriptures. You know, and today, I'm going to present some of those ideas, some of these interpretations. And I feel that the things that I will present are pertinent, they're significant, and they really are awe-inspiring of our God. You know, when you look at some of these altar meetings, it'll blow your mind because it's so incredible when you consider their potential. In many instances today, as we study, we're going to see characteristics of God revealed that are consistent. Again, it always has to be consistent with the God that's revealed in the whole of Scripture. You can't just single out something and go with it. But again, when it comes to interpretation, sometimes we can speak definitively. Sometimes in our understandings, it may come down to a maybe this means this, maybe it doesn't. Someday we'll know for sure. But understand that going forward in Revelation, there's a lot out there. And a lot of it's just plain garbage. But a lot of it is actually noteworthy. So, what does he see? Behold, a throne set in heaven. A throne was standing in heaven. Well, this is literal, right? We know this. There is a throne in heaven. You can tear through these pages of Scripture and see reference to the throne in heaven, to God's throne all through Scripture. And it's consistent with the character of God through Scripture of ruler, absolute divine ruler, right? He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So he sees a throne and one sitting on the throne. Notice, it does not say there was one who sat on the throne. You see the difference there? It's not there was one who sat on the throne. It says one sat on the throne. As if a name, a title. The one. One sat on it. That's who it is. One. Well, who is it? We'll skip ahead to verse 9 and you see the identity. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, what is it that they're ascribing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. So we know the identity of the one who sits on the throne. John continues, and when he looked on this one who was sitting, he was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Was this literal? Was the one a jasper stone? Is God a stone? Is that what it said?
No, it didn't say that, huh?
It didn't say, and he who was sitting was a jasper stone.
No. He was like a jasper stone. So we see there's a deeper significance here, potentially. He's like it. He's making a comparison to what he sees.
God is so... He's looking at God, and God is so magnificent, so glorified, so awe-inspiring. The only thing that he can describe is the kind of the colors even that he's seeing. So this is where it got really interesting. Really kind of awe-inspiring when you look at these stones that are described as being like God. If you look ahead, chapter 21 describes jasper as being clear like crystal. In other words, today's diamond might be a representation if you're wondering what jasper looks like. Chapter 21 gives us that definition of jasper being crystal, like clear like crystal. And also Sardis is known to be a stone that's red, like a ruby. Ruby red in color. So what are some possible deeper things that we can take from this? Well, the first thing is, if you just look at the colors, we have the color of clearness, like a diamond, purity. We have the color ruby red, you know, could be representative of the blood of redemption, both of which would be consistent with the character of God. When he looks at God, he sees the clarity, the purity of crystal clear stone, yet he sees the ruby red of redemption also, all consistent with the character of God. That could be in there. Another meaning that you could infer from this, and this is kind of really incredible, is if you go to the Old Testament, the breastplate of the high priest contained 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. When the priest would go and minister, he would wear the breastplate, and he would be ministering for God as the representative of all of Israel. And you can find this in Exodus 28, starting in verse 17, and it reveals to us, when you go there, that in fact the jasper and the sardius are the first and the last of the stones. The jasper representing the tribe of Reuben, and the sardius representing the tribe of Benjamin. Furthermore, if you say, okay, here's God, he looks like this, the first and the last, it logic would say it would encompass everything in between the first and the last. So in a sense, you have this picture of God representative of, and he sees it, and he sees the entire covenant still in effect between God and Israel. He sees the character of God consistent from the beginning of time to the end of time. And taking note that this is, again, after the church age, we can also see that God's covenant to Israel, God's chosen people, still he's faithful to it. Still, it remains. He doesn't turn away from it. Again, possible deeper meanings. Then we also see there's a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald. There's a lot we could go into this. Well, a rainbow. What was the rainbow representative of in the Old Testament? When was the rainbow given? After the flood, right? And what did it represent? It was God's promise, right? It was the sign of the promise that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, right? So we see this rainbow around the throne, and it's like an emerald. So overall, then, if you consider this description of color that John's attributing to the likeness of God, and then skip ahead to Revelation 21, where you see the New Jerusalem, you'll see the foundation, the walls, the gates, all of it using these same colors. When you skip back into the Old Testament to Exodus, and you look at the stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, you see the same colors, which is kind of neat because you look, okay, you got the 12 tribes of Israel represented by 12 stones. You have God. You have the same colors of stones. You look ahead to the New Jerusalem. He constructs the New Jerusalem with the same colors of the stones. All of it tied together, and the center of it being the one who sits on the throne. From the beginning to the end, you have Israel bearing the characteristics of God in the 12 stones. You have the New Jerusalem bearing the characteristics of God with the 12 colors of stones. You have God, that being his very character, the very description that John sees when he looks at God. Pretty neat. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting and clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So we have these 24 thrones around the throne. You have elders, and there's two things I want you to note there. They're clothed in white garments, and they have crowns of gold. Because we're going to talk about, well, who are these 24 elders? What is this picture of? You know, and likely, the 24 thrones is representative of a larger group, representative. And we can see a parallel in the Old Testament when you look at the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests were divided into, guess how many orders? 24 orders of the priesthood of Levites. And each of the 24 orders was represented by one. But, so when you took those 24 priests representing the 24 orders of the Levites, which represented the whole of the Levitical clan, tribe, when those 24 priests would meet together, that was all of the Levites, basically. And you can further understand it. Just look at our own nation. Look at the U.S. We're a nation of a representative government. We have 100 senators. There's two senators for each of the 50 states. When the Senate votes, whatever the outcome of the vote, it is considered the will of the people of the U.S. as a whole. Their judgments, their decisions represent all of us. Even though a lot of times they make decisions that I would hate to have representative of myself. But they are our elected officials. Those are the ones that we're stuck with. Likewise, you know, we have the House of Representatives. Also, a system where you have representatives speaking for the whole. Well, so if we have this representative group here in heaven, who is it that these 24 elders represent? Well, let's look at some of the indicators that Scripture gives us. First off, he says they're clothed in white garments, right? We'll skip back to chapter 3, 5. And what do we read? He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. So we see this clothing of white garments given to the one who overcomes. Furthermore, look at these elders. They possess crowns of gold. Well, there's two Greek words. Whenever you see the word crown, there's two different Greek words for crown. The first one is diadem, which is a crown that a ruler would wear, a king, a sovereign. It's a crown of authority. The second word for crown is stephanos. And that word is a crown that's awarded to victors in a Greek game, say. Often, you know, a wreath-like crown made of precious metal, you know, worn as a symbol of honor and a symbol of victory rather than a symbol of authority or rulership. Two different words. They both are translated crown in English, but they have different meaning. Well, the word used here, which one do you think it is? The Greek here is stephanos. It's not a diadem. These guys aren't wearing crowns of authority or rulership. They're wearing the victor's crown. The crown of honor. The crown that was given to them from someone that actually had authority to give it. And then furthermore, when you consider the chronological nature of Revelation, well, then you're like, okay, so we have these overcomers, we have victors, we have chapter 3 to talk about the church overcoming. Well, you say, well, who might be up in heaven? Who's in heaven? Well, judgment at this point in time has not yet happened for the angels. So to say these are 24 angels wouldn't really make sense on a chronological scale of Revelation. Because, same thing with Israel. To say that these 24 elders are representative of the nation of Israel really wouldn't be the best theory. Because guess what? Chronologically, judgment hasn't happened. Judgment for the angels happens after the Great Tribulation. Judgment for Israel happens after the Great Tribulation. But a logical explanation could be the church here. Remember, we said the church age is over at this point. The church was raptured by this point. This is after. It's been made pure, made complete. The church, those that are raptured, I'm not talking about four walls and a building and an organ, the body of Christ's church that was raptured from the world, they've achieved the victory now that is found in Christ. They've received the reward of the faithful as we see described out in chapter 3. So likely, and I say likely because I'm not up there, these 24 elders represent the glorified church. A representation of the glorified church. Not necessarily the entire church right there. Just like the Levites were representative of these 24 orders, in the same way the church would be representative of these 24 elders. Turn back to Exodus 19. If you're wondering where Exodus is, it's the second book in the Bible. We've studied Genesis. We haven't gotten to Revelation yet. Maybe that'll be next. Who knows? Exodus yet. Exodus 19, verse 16. This is at Mount Sinai. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. See that description there? This is on Mount Sinai when the law is given. Skip back ahead to Revelation. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. You see the same verbiage, right? And I love how when this happened because guess what it does? Well, if you wonder, well, who met with, critics might say, well, who was it that met with Moses? It was God. You need further evidence? Go to Revelation. You have the same description of God, of the throne, of the character of God, as you see all the way back in Exodus. You wonder in Revelation who it is? Go back to Exodus. They complement each other. They testify to the same exact thing. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, who are these seven spirits of God? This is representative of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this in prior weeks. The number seven, again, representing completeness, as it often does. And and this description is similar to that was given in 1 verse 4 and 3 verse 1 of Revelation. So now we see the one and the characters of God. We see the Holy Spirit representing. Let's keep going. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now this, we don't get much of an explanation for in Scripture. John kind of leaves it at that. And I like how it says, and before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. Not sure exactly what it was. But there's a possible correlation here. Yeah, well, let's look at what we can ascertain reading the scripture. We'll go to the temple. We have the sea in front of the temple. The washstands. What was the purpose of the sea? To cleanse the priests, right? It was used in carrying out the priestly duties. So this could be an allusion as to the purity of God, the source from where all is made clean, and through Him. It could be an allusion to the Word of God, which is the mechanism by which there is power to sanctify and to cleanse. But all we know for certain is there's something like a sea of glass. We see a similar description again. I love going back to Exodus because we see a picture of God in Exodus and we see the same picture of God again in Revelation. He's the same yesterday as He is today as He is tomorrow. In 24:10 of Exodus, you have them seeing, they describe it as a pavement, but it is described as crystal clear. Much the same as we have here described a sea of glass. And around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, each one of them with six wings. So in your Bible where it says creature, four creatures, right? Well, the actual Greek word is zoon, Z-O-O-N. And in Greek it literally means living ones. The living ones. There's four living ones. And really that should have been the proper translation that we read, living ones. Because if you're reading your Bible and then you get to Revelation 13 and you see creature referenced again, it's referencing the beast coming out of the sea. A whole different creature here than what we have, the living ones. The very character of God, life. And there's many representations that we can make of these creatures. You know, one of the thoughts on these living creatures is they're representative of the attributes of God. And that would be consistent. You know, eyes. They have eyes all over and in. But what could that be representative? The omniscience of God. He sees all. He's everywhere. All the time. Then we see him describe, you know, these beasts. A lion. Living one as a lion. The lion being the king of beasts here on earth. Representative of the majestic omnipotence of God. Of a calf. The workhorse here. The mechanism for labor here on earth. Representative of Christ or God the Father's continued patience and labor with us. We see the face of a man, superior and different from all of God's creative work, representative of power and intelligence of God. And then we see the eagle, the greatest of all birds, representative of the sovereignty and supremacy of God over all things. Overall, this could be, you know, if you look at these four beasts as representative of God, it's the same way as you see the seven lamps of fire representative of the Holy Spirit. A second interpretation would be that these four living ones are representative of angels. There's some credence given to this viewpoint based on the fact that they have six wings. And in Isaiah, you have a description of the seraphim by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, in which they're described to have six wings. And furthermore, the function that they're serving here in Scripture, ascribing glory to God, is the same as that as their function in Isaiah that the creatures are doing, that the angels are doing, ascribing holiness to Almighty God. In either case, no matter what your take on these four creatures, we can see God's majesty and sovereignty in this whole picture of the throne room of God. And then in verse 9, when the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. They'll worship. They'll cast their thrones before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." There's differences here in purpose. You have the four creatures give glory to God because of who God is. They're just saying, "Worthy are you, Lord." You know, all honor and glory to you, God. That is the character of God. Day and night ascribing honor and worth to him, praising him, thanking him. But the elders, the 24 elders, their worship is in response to the praise that's given to God. The praise is given to God by the creatures. The response is the elders' worship of God afterwards. In response to the ascribing of glory to God, they fall before him and worship him, casting their thrones before him. And what do they say? "Worthy are you to receive this praise, to receive this glory and honor." Why? Because of your sovereignty over everything. Because of your works. Because you are the source in which everything finds its existence. This is why you're worthy, God. Absent you, nothing would be. All praise, because of this, all praise therefore belongs to God. God is praised. The elders say, "We praise you too because you're worthy of the praise you're getting." Notice also, what do? They cast their victor's crowns before the throne. Their very reward, their symbol of honor given to them by God, they throw down from their heads
as they bow before the king. We see the church, if we're going to say that these 24 elders are representative of the glorified church, we see the church glorified and projecting any glory that it has received back onto God. He's the one who is worthy of the victor's crown. It's through him that victory came. It's because of his will they existed. It's not about our will, our desires, our hopes and dreams, our creative ingenuity. It's his will, the only will that matters. You know, and I've said it before, you know, as we've studied, and I'm going to say it again. Free will? Really? It's not important. Don't get caught up in the sense that I have to have my free will. His will is the only will that truly matters. But again, saying that, I don't want to negate the personal responsibility each of us has to work out our salvation, run the race, subject our free will to the will that matters, his will. So overall here in chapter 4, you know, again, this study is a little bit different than most, but we get this first glimpse of heaven. John's showing it up to us, and we see incredible holiness, incredible majesty. We see God in all his glory, and in it we see our purpose. Our purpose not only in heaven, but our purpose even now here on earth, to ascribe glory to God. Right? We say that all the time. What is our purpose? Glorify God. We do it now. Guess what? That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, glorifying God. When people look at us now, upon our lives, what should we do? We should reflect all that praise back onto God. Cast whatever victor's crown you may have here on earth right down to the ground before the Father. Shine the light on him. We know that's our purpose. We know that's what we ought to do every single day here on earth. But then we got to say, are we doing it? In everything, are we doing it? When people look at us and praise us, do we go, oh, thank you, pat ourselves on the back. I am a pretty nice guy. Or do we go, no, it's God. I'm really a crummy person. It's God. So when they look at you, they go, oh, okay, religious nut. But they see God. They're pointed right to the Father. That's what we ought to do. My challenge is, let's make a point to consciously live that out while we are still living, and recognize that for those of us that overcome, that conquer, that receive the victor's crown from the Father, the garments of pure white, at that time our worship too will be perfected. And for all eternity, that's what we're going to be doing in heaven, 24/7. Except there is no 24 hours, 7 days a week. You know, time, it's eternity. Time isn't an object anymore. You'll be worshiping God. And that's where chapter 4 kind of leaves us. Notice, and this is where chapter 5 will get more interesting, we see, when we looked at this picture, we saw God the Father on his throne. We saw the Holy Spirit. We saw the sea of glass, possibly the Word of God. Possibly. Who's missing so far from this? The Son of God, right? Yeah, we haven't seen the picture there yet with the Son of God. Well, guess what? We're going to get the complete picture next week when we get into, well, 2 weeks when we get into chapter 5. Next week is Easter. So we're probably not going to be meeting here. We may have a little, well, we will have a study up in Placerville. And we'll record it and post and everything, so. But it probably will not be on Revelation. It might be. But it'll be different. It'll be more themed around the remembrance of Christ and his resurrection as we celebrate. With that, let us pray. And that concludes our study. Lord God, thank you for this afternoon. Thank you that we could come together, Lord. Study your word, Father. Worship you. God, I pray that you would just be our focus, Lord, that we would be encouraged, Lord, by
by everything we read in your word and see, Lord, as we look at this amazing picture of who you are, this amazing picture of your character, of what awaits us when we leave this world, Father. God, I pray that even now that we would challenge ourselves to live out the purpose for which you created us, Lord, and that is to glorify you, Lord, that we would practice it, perfecting our worship of you, Father, for that's what we will be doing for all eternity, Lord, one day when we see and we can't wait for it. We love you, Father. Go with us, Father. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.